these pictures and stories depict. So be a part of that. There's a little booth out here. Go out and get some information, and you'll want to be a part of that. As the mission pastor, I have had some really great opportunities, as many of you have as well, to go to places like this. And I had one very special trip about a year and a half ago. We have a partner in a Central Asian country, and I can't name it because that partnership is, the church is very persecuted there. And so we have a lot of church planters that are from that country, and they are all over the country, and they are planting churches and homes and that type of thing. And the gospel is really spreading as these individuals from that country share Christ with the people around them. And I went with one other guy. He's from Eastern Europe, a country called Moldova, and we went over there together and drove or flew or whatever all around the country in order to be able to visit with these church planters. And as you're making these visits, it became interesting. They are so gracious and so welcoming. So when you come, they make a big deal out of when you get there. And so as we were going, I'll just give you one story. We're in the western part of the country, and they're having to sneak us in. In fact, we registered at the hotel because the police keep track of where you stay every night, but then we didn't stay at the hotel. We just paid for it and then went to stay in the home of the folks that we were visiting. And so we had to kind of sit low in the car, and they take us in and they close the door behind us and we get out. And then there are some cultural things that I noticed. First, you see all the shoes lined up at the door, and so you'll take your shoes off as you go in. And one of the reasons that you do that is because the same floor you're walking on is the floor that they sit on to eat, also the floor that they will change the mats around and sleep on that night. So that's why that culture has meaning. And as we went in, they had a little short table, about a foot tall, and it is covered with all kind of nuts and berries and fruits and things that I didn't know what were, but they were just delicious. And you just sit around that table on the floor. You just sit with your legs crossed or whatever, and you just sit and you eat and you talk and everything. And this goes on for 45 minutes, an hour. And you think that the meal is over, but then the meal comes. And if you don't judge things right, that can create a problem for you dieters out there. But it's just this wonderful spread. And when we got there, they had cultural things like the daughter of the host had a pitcher of warm water that she would bring around, and she would have a basin, and she would pour it over your hands while you washed your hands. And just, it was really nice to sort of just immerse into that culture. And we had a nice evening together, and at the end of the evening, they wanted to honor my friend Theodore and I, and so they gave a gift, which is not terribly uncommon. And so they gave me a gift, and I brought it. I'm going to show it to you, this gift that they gave us that would honor us as their special guest. And I'm so glad to have this gift because it's really useful. I've been able to get a lot of use out of it as time has gone by. Now, how many of you have been to a dinner party and you got one of these? That's what I want to know. That's what I'm talking about. Well, you know, it's nice, but it's a little over the top, but it gets worse. Because naturally, there's a hat. Yeah, I mean, talk about awkward. This awesome. You want it? Anyway, it was really nice to have them honor us that way, but a little bit strange for those of us who aren't used to that type of thing. We were the only ones in that get up. Anyway, it was a great evening. But I want to tell you about another dinner party. And there are some cultural things going on at this dinner party, and you're going to find it in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. So if you have your Bible app or if you have your Bible, I want you to go ahead and take a look at that. And we're going to read about a very interesting dinner party. We'll start out with just verse 36. So if you're there, let's read. It says that, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, I don't know, when you get invited to a dinner party, have you ever reclined at the table? You lay down or something? You know, there are some cultural differences, and so I kind of need to set up what this looked like, this dinner party. Now, this is first century, kind of, you know, high-end. There's a lot of Greek and Roman influence, even in the area, but the way they would arrange their houses is that all of the living quarters, cooking quarters, and so forth kind of made a U-shaped around a large courtyard, and that courtyard would be then open to a colonnade or something that would make it accessible to the public. That's where these meals would be taken, because in those meals, you've got fresh air. You can have, instead of little lanterns, you can have torches. You can accommodate more people. And so this is what a nice invitation to a dinner party would look like. Now, the table itself is interesting because it's U-shaped. In other words, it would be like three of those plastic tables that we use at church in a U, you know, kind of two and then one on the end. But it also, like when I was in that country, it's low on the ground. So it's about a foot off the ground, and they have couches, a reclining couch, in order for you to basically lay down on. So you would lay on the couch on your left elbow, and then you would eat with your right hand, probably with your hands or a small knife. And so this is what this dinner party looked like. Now, the host of the dinner party would always be at the head of the table, and the honored guest would be at his immediate right. And then they would carefully go through the guest list and make sure that they had talked about who's going to sit where to make sure you basically have a pecking order, a ranking order of importance at this thing. So Simon, this Pharisee, has gone through a lot of details in order to set this thing up. There were many courses in these meals. They might even be separated by some form of entertainment, maybe a literary thing at the end. And so it was all very carefully orchestrated. And you would want to be impressing your guest, and you'd want to be impressing the honored guest. But also, and this is really different because in that culture, this was a see and be seen type of environment. You don't want to have security out there keeping people away. You want them hanging around the edge so they can see how important you are and your honored guest and all of that. So you got the picture? This is where Jesus was invited. So he would have been seated at the right hand of Simon, and he would have been reclining like they all would. So his elbow is at the table, his feet are away from the table. The servants would go into the middle of that U shape, and they would change out all of the dishes and so forth as the courses would change. So this is a very nice dinner party. Everything is going well. Simon's happy. He's got this association. He's got this guest in town who's quite a celebrity at this point. You have to understand, Jesus was more than just another guy at this point. He had literally tens of thousands of people who were coming to see him, who were talking about him, who were things he had said were being repeated. They had witnessed miracles and things that were going on. So Jesus was the guy to invite. And frankly, Simon was pretty lucky that he had accepted the invitation. So everything is going well until it doesn't. And let's just read what happens. Looking at verse 37, the second one, it says, when a woman, now this woman would have been not one of the guests. She would have been kind of hanging out on the edge, behind the column, in the shadow or something. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. You've heard the story. No big deal. It's a huge deal. Simon has got this wonderful party underway, and all of a sudden, a woman who is a sinful woman from that town, they all know what her occupation has been. And she comes into the room uninvited, bad enough, okay? Now, when she gets to Jesus' feet, she brought this alabaster perfume because evidently she's going to anoint his feet with it. This would be her gift to him. But as she gets to his feet, she just breaks down. And she is sobbing, nose running sobbing, can't get a breath sobbing, tears are falling on his feet. And as they fall on his feet and they make trails through the dust, she decides to take down her hair and start to wipe those tears off of his feet, still crying uncontrollably, and goes on to take the perfume and put it on his feet. Now, just be Simon for a minute. Be his guest. What is going on here? First, she comes into the room. That might have caught a few people's attention. But with this racket going on, every conversation has stopped. Every eye is on Jesus and this woman. She's obviously a prostitute. She's taking the rabbi's feet and washing them. Everybody's looking at it, and nothing is being done. You know, there's two elephants in the room. One is, why is this woman at Jesus' feet? No one's ever heard of such nonsense. Why is she crying? Why is she wiping her hair? You know, you were only supposed to take your hair down in the presence of your husband. It was that kind of a cultural thing that you do not do that. So she is way off the charts. And so that's shocking, disturbing, it's unprecedented. And yet there's one other thing that's just as shocking and disturbing, and that is that Jesus is doing nothing. He doesn't explain to Simon. He doesn't reprimand her. He doesn't encourage her. He doesn't tell. He just sort of lets that thing play out. Lets that tension draw. Until that elephant in the room is so big, no one can see anything else except this crazy thing going on. Now, he just draws it out. Now let's look at one more verse. Verse 39, it says, when the Pharisee, now this is his host, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, so he's thinking, and he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Okay, up to this point, you have to kind of guess at what Simon's angle is. He's invited Jesus, this celebrity, to his home. They both have in common that they are religious leaders. And yet, it seems like he's hedging his bet a little bit, because when Jesus came up, he didn't do all those customary things. He didn't have the servant wash Jesus' feet, which would be a normal courtesy. He didn't kiss him when he arrived on the cheek, as they do as part of their culture. And he didn't put a refreshing oil on his face to anoint him and refresh him. He didn't do these normal cultural things. He didn't give him a hat. So he's keeping a little distance. And yet, as this is playing out, I think he's trying to decide, do I want to hook my wagon to Jesus or create some distance? And at this point, as he's doing this, his mind starts to get clear. And he comes to a conclusion. And he basically said to himself, you know, they've been saying he's a prophet. And a prophet is a big deal. A prophet is some individual who God speaks individually to and speaks through to the people. And in the verses before, it had been said that all the people were saying that he's a prophet. And yet at this point, basically he says to himself, this man is no prophet. Because if he was, he would be able to see the obvious, and that is that this woman who's got her hands all over his feet is a prostitute. Just totally awkward. Now there are two contrasts, because when Simon views this thing, he sees it as two religious leaders and a sinner. So if you look at your outline, you'll see his frame of mind. Two religious leaders and a sinner. And yet, he's thinking through his own set of glasses. If I were in his Jesus situation, I would kick that filthy woman back into the streets where she belongs. I would explain to my guests that we are ceremonial clean. This is a place of integrity, of dignity, and high moral standards. And I apologize to all my guests for this intrusion. We will never let that happen again. We're going to have security out there to keep people like that where they belong. On the other hand, here's Jesus, letting this thing go on and on and on. How crazy. Simon sees this as two religious leaders and a sinner. Jesus is going to tell Simon a story and interprets this in a very different way. He sees it as two sinners and a savior. So whatever awkwardness Simon felt before is only going to get worse as we move on. Let's look at verse 40. Jesus answered him. Now, it says he answered Simon. Has Simon asked a question? Has he said anything? No. He was thinking in his mind, Jesus is no prophet. And so some writers have said, well, this proves the irony of the whole thing, because Jesus, by knowing what Simon was thinking, is a prophet. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that everybody knew what Simon was thinking. It was obvious what Simon was thinking. This nonsense had gone on. His jaw is on the floor. His eyes are as big as saucers. He can't figure out. Everyone knew what Simon's thinking. But Jesus says, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now that phrase, how does that ring to you? Is that scolding? Mean-spirited? Is it dismissing? Is it correcting? Is it, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now, Jesus had talked in much harsher terms to Pharisees and religious leaders before. Do you remember some of the things that he called them? A brood of vipers, serpents, snakes, what else? Hypocrites. What? Hypocrites. Blind guides. Whitewashed tombs. It goes on and on. Jesus has, he doesn't always, you know, he isn't saying this just because he's a nice guy. Why is he saying it? Because he has something to tell Simon. He would like to help Simon see something he can't see otherwise. These are gentle words. At this moment, though, Simon is functionally, spiritually blind. He can't see. He can't make out anything. He is locked in his perspective, his view of what's going on. Matthew had captured words that Jesus spoke earlier as he said, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. And I would heal them. I think Jesus is trying to heal Simon. It's a long shot, but I think he loves Simon and he wants to heal him. So he says, Simon, I have something to tell you. And let's continue on. Verse 41. Simon says, tell me, teacher, he said. Two men, Jesus said, owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one that had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. So who are the characters in the story? Jesus is answering Simon, his thoughts, with a story. Now, this story is two verses, 35 words. It's pretty simple. You could memorize it in a couple of minutes. It's a very simple story and huge in what Jesus is trying to teach. But who do the characters represent? Well, clearly, the characters, the money lender is Jesus or God, and the two debtors are the woman and Simon. And of course, one of these owes 50 denarii and the other owes 500. Now, a denarii, who cares? It's a little silver coin about the size of a dime, twice as thick, and it represented one day's pay during the time. So, a day's pay, 50 days' pay or 500 days' pay. But the point is, if you're doing the calculation in your head, you're thinking, well, maybe over time, you know, 3% interest carried over, I could pay off the 50, whatever. But it says clearly here that both are insolvent. Neither can pay. Neither has a hope of returning to the moneylender what they've taken. And so this is where he's captured. This is where Jesus is seeing himself as one Savior, but two sinners. So Simon, all of a sudden, is caught in this trap of, wait a minute, you let this woman act this way at my party, and now you say that I am a sinner like her and bankrupt. So if it wasn't awkward enough before, if the elephant wasn't big enough, they've moved seven more elephants in the room, and he doesn't know where to go with this. And here's the interesting point that Jesus is trying to make, and write this down. Each person represents a different way to be alienated from God. Both of them represent a different way. Of course, the debt is spiritual debt, sin against God. It doesn't say which one owed more. We would presume that the woman owed more. In some sense, we might actually believe that Simon owed more. The story kind of plays out to seem that, yes, the woman did owe more, and we'll see why in a minute. But the key is that both were insolvent. Oddly, the lawbreaker and the law keeper represent life courses that lead to a dead end and spiritual bankruptcy. Let's look at 44, just the beginning of it. Then he turned toward the woman. This is Jesus. He turned toward the woman, but he says to Simon. So he's looking at the woman, and he's talking to Simon. And he said, do you see this woman? You know, this is the big question. Because until now, Simon had not seen a woman, had he? He had not seen a human being. He had only seen filth from the street contaminating his house, disrupting his party and ruining his reputation. He didn't see a woman. So Jesus is trying to bring Simon's focus into clarity so that he can see a woman. Now, when you walked in, you got, of course, 3D glasses. Why wouldn't you? This is church. So I want you to take those 3D glasses out. Don't put them on. All you people that have already spent 20 minutes during the sermon so far ripping the cellophane off, it's a little tough. So rip that cellophane off. Do it quickly. Get it going. Let's have it. It's actually pretty difficult on some of them. So get your teeth into it, pocket knives out, whatever. If you're really, you know, dysfunctional, hand it to your neighbor and say, help me out here. All right, we got them. Simon, do you see this woman? All right, now don't put them on. I see some of you really, really want to put those glasses on. Take those glasses off. All right, let's put up our slide. Okay, what do you see on the slide? Pile of garbage. It's just a bunch of clutter. It's just junk. It's a dump. All right, now put them on. Now what do you see? Ooh, Mark Vargo pulled this little stunt. Did he do a great job? Look at that. What do you see? I don't hear anything. Does anybody see anything? A woman, a bride, a beautiful gown, done up hair. This is a beautiful woman. What Jesus is doing, he is trying to help Simon see, but he knows that Simon will never see this woman with his natural human eyes. He can't do it. Well, let's take a look. We've got our glasses. Let's take a look at the woman, not the one in the picture. Thank you, Mark, for that. Let's move on. What do we see in the woman? If we just kind of take inventory of the characters in the room, well, first, we see in the woman a life leached away by the momentary desires of others. The woman's sin, as it progressed, led her away from her religion, the temple, the synagogue, her family, her friends, those who would counsel her. She's making one bad decision after another, one more self-destructive choice, until her whole dignity, her whole moral integrity has just been leached away. She doesn't have any more self-worth anymore. And everyone in town knows who she is and what she does for a living. And she's not even pitied, because why would you waste pity on something so miserable? Onlookers would look at her chaotic life and it seems inexplicable. Why would somebody do that? How do you get from a normal kid growing up in a normal family to the waste that this woman is living in? But you know, things are not always as they seem, and we really don't know her story. About a year ago or 2 years ago, we were in Burundi on one of our mission trips. We had a team with us, and they were in Burundi. And Burundi is the second poorest country in the world. It's gone through a horrifying genocide where hundreds of thousands of people were killed with machetes in a very short period of time, and warring factions almost ever since. It's only been in the last few years that some semblance of peace has come down on that. But all the men have been killed, the women were raped, the kids were killed. It's just, rape was a weapon of war. Illegitimate kids born out of that now roam the streets because the parents don't want the kid that was conceived through the rape of an enemy. And the whole country is in chaos. But we have a ministry with a partnership with a gal named Peace Nehornberry, who is from there, who survived three genocides there, escaped, came back to serve these people, and she set up a program where they basically learn a trade. They learn to sew over a 10-month period. And when we were there, they were doing interviews for incoming students into the program. They'll have about 50 students at a time for a 10-month period. And so hundreds are on the list. Everybody wants in the program because it gives them hope of a life, of livelihood, of this type of thing. And so this was really kind of awkward, but there were several of us, and we were invited to be a part of that interview process to where they would actually tell their stories through an interpreter, and we could understand what the situation was. Well, this one gal came in, and she starts out sitting on a chair, but within a couple of seconds, she's on her knees on the floor, and she is weeping and crying and telling her story. And her story was simply this, that her parents, her family had died, been killed. She had been shuffled around, finally wound up living with a cousin who could think of no better use for her than to pimp her out as a prostitute. And so every day she said that she would cry to God and ask Him, "Protect me, I'm going to get pregnant. Protect me, I'm going to get AIDS." So many of the women have AIDS in this country. And this program was going to be her one hope for any kind of life. And as she's weeping, we are melting. I mean, we're like, please take her in. And of course, they did take her in, but so many others can't get in. And it was a wonderful thing to see the dignity, the hope, the need inside this woman who was nothing more than a prostitute to most people who would see her. Well, let's look on, because that's only half of what her life is. In 44, let's continue to read. After he says, "Do you see this woman?" Jesus says, "I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet." Awkward. "You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." So secondly, this woman represents a life reborn by the forgiveness and acceptance of Jesus. You know, it's interesting here. Jesus' question to Simon is, who will love him more, when he told the parable about the money lender? I don't know under what circumstances this woman understood her forgiveness. Obviously, it was before this moment, because when she heard Jesus was at the party, she went, got the perfume, and went to the party and began this whole thing. I don't know if she had heard him speak in the past. I don't know if they had had some conversation. I don't know if they had had several. But she knew that her sin was forgiven. and that she was accepted by Jesus. And this feeling, this consciousness, this understanding drove her to this kind of insane behavior, this inappropriate action that was driven by her uncareful, reckless love. And Jesus makes it clear that there's a direct relationship between the amount of her sin forgiven and the amount that she loves, and contrast it with, if someone is forgiven little, they've got little to return, little to appreciate. So with that said, let's look at Simon. What do we see in Simon? First, we see a life reinforced by a perceived self-righteousness. Simon's the best person you know. He's got an orderly life, makes good choices, he's financially well off. He has all the right social connections. He's got high moral standards. Jesus accused the Pharisees of being so detailed in their religious duties that they would pay a tithe on the bits of herbs in their garden. And yet they would deny justice and mercy. And the problem with that is that Simon has an eye problem. And if you go to the eye doctor, he's going to dilate your eyes and he's going to look inside and he's going to see what no one else can see. No human sees what he sees. Jesus has just dilated Simon's eyes and looked inside. And what he finds when he looks inside Simon's eyes is that he is a life pulled apart by self-centeredness. It's all about self. You know, when Simon invited Jesus to be the honored guest at the party, who was really the honored guest? Well, he was. This was all about him. This was his reputation, his guest, his show, his food. He was buying the reputation from the people around him. And yet it was pulling his life apart. This need for greed, this gravitational attraction that caused him to need the attention of others so much. He was typical of what we see in Luke chapter 7, 29, just a few verses up. It says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. Now, that may sound funny. John's baptism represented repentance. In other words, I'm wrong, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, I'm sorry. That's what John's baptism represented. And so the people were coming acknowledging that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. In other words, God's way is right, my way is wrong. I've got to change to God's way. But, verse 30, the Pharisees and experts in the law, listen to this, rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. In other words, because they couldn't admit. In order to avoid repentance, admitting your guilt and turning away from your sins, they totally rejected God's purpose for their lives. What a costly, costly thing that is. Well, see, we've seen the woman and we've seen Simon. How do we see ourselves? That's what it all comes down to. We read this story not for Simon and the woman's benefit, but for ours. What do you see in yourself? Maybe you see a bit of Simon, or maybe you see the woman. Maybe your background kind of connects or resonates with one or the other. Too often our spiritual maturity, I want to be writing this down. This one's going to surprise you, and it's kind of sad. But too often, our spiritual, quote, maturity is a progression from being like the woman to being like Simon. I had a friend once that we were talking and he decided to accept Christ. He prayed to receive Christ. And then the first words out of his mouth afterwards are, what are the rules? In other words, I've been the woman, I need to be Simon. I've been had a life of chaos and sin and so forth. I need to be organized and structured and detailed and keep the rules. and this will make me spiritually mature. Both are paths to destruction. They are both leaving us in debt. Sadly, after recognizing our sins, too often we follow that course. You know, today, Christianity is recognized by everyone as the largest religion in the world. 2 billion people claim to be Christians out of the 6.87 billion that now live in the world. And yet, when Christianity first started, Christianity wasn't considered to be a religion at all. In fact, it was a non-religion. If someone were to walk up to a Christian, to a Christ follower, and say, well, you have this religion, where's your temple? All religions have temples. Well, we don't have a temple. Well, where are your priests? Religions have priests. Well, we don't have priests. Okay, well, all religions have the sacrifices that you give to your gods. Well, we don't have the sacrifices. Well, what are the rules? Well, we don't have any rules, except one, and that's to love. Well, that's an odd sort of religion, because you see, Jesus is the temple to end all temples. He's the priest that replaces all priests. He's the sacrifice that does away with all sacrifices, and he is the law, the rule, and that is to love. It is a non-religion. Do you know that the Romans called Christianity, called Christians atheist? Isn't that odd? Atheist. And the reason they called them atheist is because they couldn't find a category to put them in. They didn't fit. They had none of the things that religions had. So as we think about ourselves, the second thing I want to bring out is that Jesus is calling you and me to move from being what the woman or what Simon was before to become to what she became, a forgiven person who loves Jesus. So to move from what Simon and the woman were before to what she became, a forgiven person who loves Jesus. You know, it's interesting, it's fascinating really, because in the parable here, like nowhere else, Jesus comments on this woman's actions, all right, her crazy actions of crying and wiping and all of that. And as he looks at that, we get a hint at what God's motivation really is. Have you ever wondered, why does God fool with the human race? Why does he deal with people who do not respect him, that don't honor him, that consider only themselves? Why didn't he just wipe it clean and start over? And we all know the answer is that God pursues us because what actually motivates God is love. And we understand there's nothing new about that. God is love. God loves. But here's what we've got to, there's another side to the coin that we've got to get that is brought out in here. Why would Jesus submit to all that awkward foot kissing and hair wiping? It's because he recognized and deeply valued the love that he was receiving. And he goes on to make the formula that says God is pursuing sinners, deep, dark, bad, worst, last, least, lost sinners, because as he gives them great forgiveness, what comes in return? Great love. God is not motivated just by the fact that he loves you. He is motivated by the fact that he longs for you to love him. Is this a weakness? No. Love is the most central thing to what God created, and it's the thing that we withhold in our relationship to God. So Jesus then compares Simon's failure to her love when he says, you didn't offer me the common courtesies. You haven't expressed any love to me. The normal love that a host would give to any guest, you have withheld. And yet this woman has found crazy, creative ways to be the host that welcomed me. So as we think about how this affects us, we've got to decide, how does this affect our maturing process? What road are we traveling on? Is it the road from reckless sin to detailed religion? Or is it the road from forgiven sin to love? Love for God. All right, let's look at one other thing. Because the last one is, what do you see in the church? What do you see in our church? How does our church fit this story? What can we as a whole gain from it? There's one verse at the very end. It's verse 50, and here's what it says. It's interesting. It's kind of a normal verse. You would just sort of stick it in the end. They lived happily ever after, right? But listen to what it says. Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." They lived happily ever after. Isn't that nice? Let me ask you something. Where's she supposed to go? She'd go to the temple, go to the synagogue, go to the good people's house, go to Simon, go. Where does she go? The only people that understand, can connect with her and love her are people in the street, the other sinners. There's no mechanism for where she can go in peace. And this situation literally screams for a Jesus kind of church. What we need is a church of forgiven people who will also be forgiving people. That's your last point. We've got to be a church of forgiven people who will be forgiving people, of loved people who will be loving people. A church that shouts loud and clear to all of those out there that have nowhere to go, that you're welcome here. You know, there's another part to that story I told you about Burundi and the gal that was on her knees crying and wanting to be accepted in the program. Well, not only did they allow us to be there as they interviewed people coming in the program, but we were also allowed to be there as they invited people back to the program that had graduated. And whereas this woman that was on the floor was wearing tatters, she was dirty, her hair was matted, she wasn't what you would think of as a prostitute. It was a dirty, broken woman. The women coming back to the program, they stood erect. They wore beautiful dresses that they had made and learned to make. They had a dignity. They were full. They weren't rich, obviously, but there was something about them that made us feel like there's nothing to add to this woman. And they were there for one purpose, and that was to encourage the new women in the program that this is what love and forgiveness does to a person. And you are welcome here. And so as they bring those women into the program, they are transformed from what the woman started at to what these women have become. And it's just a beautiful picture of what God has in mind. Well, as we bow your heads, I'd like you to reflect on who you are. I'd like you to reflect on the sin that you owe to the moneylender, to God. And I would like you to consider how much love needs to be sent in God's direction in response to His forgiveness for you. And might I suggest, if you feel like I don't owe much back, it's because you just haven't seen very clearly